Okay, so let's pray. We're going to start this morning. We're going to talk about resolutions. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for your love for us, God. I ask that you would take my feeble words, God, and that you would use them, Lord, to lift up your Son. That even Christ in his manger, before he ever preached any sermon, before he ever did anything, affects the world immediately. And I pray that this that happened this morning, that you would do that. You would go before us. You would lift your Son up in this place, and we would behold him, and our hearts would be changed, and we'd leave here changed this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, great. So how many of you guys made New Year's resolutions? You guys, who did that? Two people. The rest of you said, I'm done with it. My resolve is to not make a resolution. But how many of you guys made resolutions? Anyone? Nobody now. Okay, so everybody quit. Okay, great. So what kind of resolutions did you make? Just shout them out. Exercise. Anybody else? Lose weight? Diet? Yeah, get fit, right? Anything else? Enjoy the journey? Yeah, that's a great one, right? Enjoy life, try to enjoy life more. The common ones are, yeah, lose weight, save money, spend less. There's the new one, which is don't get on your phone as much, right? Have conversations with actual people. I saw that. I was watching WRAL's acorn drop thing they were doing, and they had people on there, and they were a family. They had asked, what do you want to do? And the mom was like, I just wish we could get rid of these screens, right? And so there's all kinds of resolutions we can make, whether that's to lose weight. Like one year I tried to do P90X, and that's like 90 days of working out with Tony Horton on a video screen. And so I think I did P2X. I think about 2 days into it, I just quit. I just couldn't handle it. It was way too exhausting. And so a couple things about resolutions. One is that human beings have been making resolutions for as long as there is human history. We've been making them. In fact, you can go out, the historians tell us that if you look at the ancient city of Babylon, they made New Year's resolutions then too. And it was often very similar to what we did. They would go to the gods. We don't go to the gods, but they would go to the gods, and they would give and sacrifice, and then they would say, we hope this year to save money or live better lives or live life to the fullest. And so human beings have been doing this for a really long time. Romans did the same thing, right? So for instance, Romans offered to the goddess Janus, which is where we get January from, and she's the goddess of new beginnings. And so you would go offer your gift to this god, and you'd say, Janus, I hope this year I can, you know, lose some pounds, shed some weight, actually be able to do P90X, and then hope that the god would help you actually do that. So the question I have this morning for you guys is this. How many of you guys stayed up past 12 last night? No, that's not the real question. You can tell. But the real question is, I did too. So here's the question. Why do we make resolutions? Why do we make resolutions? Why have human beings been making resolutions like this? And maybe you didn't make a New Year's resolution, because that's what it sounds like when we looked around the room. But you're going to make a resolution throughout the year. You're going to get to a point, maybe a couple months from now, where you haven't been working out, summer's coming, you want to fit into your bathing suit, and so you're like, I'm going to make a resolution to lose 5 pounds, right? But why do we constantly make these resolutions of self-improvement? It's the first question we're going to look at tonight. Why do we do that as human beings? Why do we have this this thing inside us that compels us to do that? And then the second thing is, most, I think it's 88% of resolutions get broken. So New Year's resolutions get broken. So if you made one in here, you got like little to no chance of it actually happening. I'm sorry. And so why is that? Why is it that we make these resolutions, but then we also so easily break them? What is behind breaking? Because we know in our head it's the right thing to do to eat healthier this year, right? We know it's the right thing to do to save money, to spend more time with friends and family, to get more organized, to do all those things. But we, after a couple months, by the time February is here, most of us will have abandoned, according to statistics, our resolutions. Why is that? Why, whether it's New Year's resolutions or any other kind of resolution, after just a couple months, we've forgotten about it? We stop working out. You know, why is that? So why do we make them? Why do we break them? Those are the two questions this morning. All right, so to answer that, this morning we're going to look at Matthew 2. Now, Matthew 2 is the scripture that is historically associated with what's known as the Christian holiday that's called the Epiphany, or Three Kings Day, or the 12th day of Christmas. Did you know there's 12 days of Christmas? We still have our tree up right now because there's 12 days of Christmas. It means every morning we wake up, we open presents now for 12 days. That'd be awesome. No, but it's something like that. So for years, hundreds of years, Christians have been doing 12 days of Christmas. It starts on Christmas Day and it ends on this thing called the Epiphany. And that actually happens this Friday. Anybody familiar with that? Anybody grew up in like high liturgy or read about some high liturgy? Yeah. Okay, cool. And so you're supposed to keep up your lights and your trees and all that stuff to that day, because on the Epiphany is the day that not Jesus was born. He was born on Christmas Day. That's the day in which the world discovers who he really is. He's not just a man. He's also the Son of God. God, the Son, come down to us. And so that's where we're actually going to answer our two questions this morning. What causes us to make resolutions? What causes us to break resolutions? What causes us to make resolutions? What causes us to break resolutions? All right, so we'll start in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Let's look. All right, so now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, behold, everybody say behold. Behold. What does behold mean? Well, you know, what's that? Yeah, look, right? And more specifically, it can also mean to look deeply into, ponder. Matthew wants you to stop here. I want you to, wait a second, you're moving into this text. I want you to look at what's about to happen. This is incredibly important. I want you to see as the reader what's about to happen. What's about to happen. So this morning, we're going to be doing a lot of beholding. We're going to look deeply into the text, and then we're going to ponder the text. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to look deeply into what this text would have meant to the original audience, to the original people that Matthew was writing to. Everybody say original people. I want to be an original people. That sounds like a hashtag, right? Original people, right? Matthew chapter 2, so he says, behold, look. So let's look deeply into what this would have meant for the original audience first. And then what happens? Behold, look at what happened when Herod was king of Judea and Jesus was born. Wise men, or magi, came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. The magi, right? Who are the magi? These are basically Persian astronomers, people from the Far East, maybe from India. I don't know, huh? Right? Okay, no, I don't think they were from India. We're pretty sure they're not. But anyways, they're astronomers. And what they did is they were like sort of science, sort of mystics. And they looked up at the stars, at the sky, and they said, you know, that's that constellation, and that'll take you, you know, due east or whatever, due west. And then at some point, they're looking up at the stars one night, and they see what we see in this. They see a specific kind of star, and from what scholars tell us, this is probably what's known as the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn. Yeah, I had to look that up too. So the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn is what would have appeared about the same time Jesus was born. It was basically when Jupiter and Saturn are visible at the same time in the night sky. You can see them both, and they're pretty clear and pretty close. So it almost looks kind of like one star, but you can distinguish between the two. And that's what was going on. They saw the two planets, basically. And for what scholars tell us is that those two planets in the ancient Near Eastern world would have meant two things. It would have meant Jupiter meant royalty, and Saturn would have meant the Jewish people. And so when they looked up the sky, these astronomers, what'd they see? What'd they see written in the sky? They saw coming soon, right? Jewish leader, guy who's going to rule over the Jews. And so they're like, well, where should we go to find this Jewish leader? Well, the Jewish capital makes a lot of sense, right? And so that's where they go. They go to Jerusalem. And so they get to Jerusalem, and they have this really interesting thing. They go around the city. They start talking to people. Jerusalem's actually bigger than Raleigh at the time. There's more than 600,000 people there, and it's about the size of twice the size of Meredith, and all 600,000 people are living there. And so they're walking around Jerusalem asking, where is the king of the Jews? Where is the king of the Jews? And we'll get to, this ends up being a real problem for the king who's in charge at that point. But one of the things to notice here is that he doesn't say, where's the king of Judea? Where's the king of Judea? They say, where's the king of the Jews? Matthew is on purpose contrasting. He starts just that first verse. He says, in the days of King Herod of Judea, right? But then he goes down and says, I'm looking for the Magi, rather, looking for not the king of Judea. They're looking for the king of the Jews. There's a distinction between the king of the land and the king of the people, okay? And that would have been important to the first century readers, and it's important to us, and we'll come back to it in a little bit. The second thing that we need to behold, we need to look at, is King Herod's reaction to this, right? Not surprisingly, King Herod, let's see, this is the third verse, was greatly disturbed that someone wanted his job. Imagine you walked into your job this on Tuesday, and your friend came up to you and says, hey, have you seen Bob? And you're like, who is Bob? Oh, Bob's the guy who has your job now. Yeah, we let you go, but Bob, have you seen him? He's around here somewhere. How would you feel? Maybe your heart would sink, right? Maybe you're like, I don't even have a job. So that would have been cool to even have one. So, but maybe you would have been like, your heart dropped. Oh man, like I lost my job, right? Or I lost, I can't even relate this to a student, but you get what I'm saying. Okay, you can imagine having a job. So, that means the word disturb means it's like getting that phone call, that terrible phone call. You ever got that phone call? It's like being woken up at 2:30 in the middle of the night and like your daughter needs to go to the emergency room kind of thing. And you're like, oh, and your energy, you're already tired and your energy just drains right out of you, right? Or I remember my dad, when I was growing up, my mom was in a terrible accident. The car was totaled. It was flipped over in the ditch and we didn't know what was going on. She ended up being okay. But on the way there, we didn't know. And I've never seen my dad really react emotionally at all before. And he was crying. And I was like, this is not good, right? He was greatly distressed, kind of like Herod would have been. Because, why? Because what this word distressed means when something comes after something you really love and care about. So imagine if you had a prospect, like you wanted to date this person, right? If you're single, you want to date this person, you find out someone else just snatched him up. I've been hanging out with this guy for months, and this girl or guy just came in and took him. Right? Or you had this idea of, I want this job and someone took it, or you had this dream and now it's impossible because someone else snatched it from you. Something you have your heart on and it gets ripped out. It's basically you lose the thing you've been caring so much about. That's the kind of distress it's talking about. And Herod wasn't the only one that's distressed, but the people of Jerusalem were distressed. The people of Jerusalem were also distressed. By Jesus' birth, these are the people who are supposed to get it, who are supposed to be about Jesus' birth. If anybody in the world should be like, yeah, it's awesome. The king is born. The Messiah is here. But they're not at all like that. They're deeply distressed too, because if Herod gets really upset, what's going to happen next? He's going to go after these people. He's going to make their lives miserable. And so you have these middle class sort of people living in Jerusalem, enjoying their life. Life is normal. And because of Jesus, now that's about to be messed up. That's about to be overturned. And so they're not really happy about it. And they're also distressed. So that's something to note, and we'll come back to that. So next thing, verse 4. So Herod calls all the religious leaders together, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he asks them, where is the Messiah to be born? And they say, in Bethlehem of Judea. And you can almost hear it in the text, in Bethlehem, like in Bethlehem, how could he be born in Bethlehem? That's like there's a place called Deer Tick, not far from Greenville. We had some friends from Deer Tech, and it was always weird to me that somebody named the place Deer Tech. Like, why, there's tons of names out there, but they chose Deer Tech. And so it's like being born in Deer Tech, right? And everybody's kind of would like, oh, Deer Tech, right? That's not Raleigh, right? That's not New York City. That's not the right place to be born. They don't have the right accents there. They don't have the right degrees or whatever. And that's precisely where Jesus is born. How awesome is that? But we'll come back to that. There's a ton of meaning there. So in Bethlehem of Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem and land of Judah, are by no means least of the rulers. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Behold, I want you to behold this. Look how indifferent the religious leaders are. The guys who study the scripture all the time are indifferent about what's going on. They don't follow, what we'll see is they don't follow the wise men to Bethlehem to see what's going on there at all. They don't care. And that should say something about us. Most of us in here would probably say we're Christians. How scary it is, over and over and over and over and over again in Jesus' ministry do we find that it's the people closest to the book, closest to his modality, closest to saying that we want to love him, are often the people who miss it or are indifferent or don't want our lives overturned. That should scare us. It happens over and over and over again. I mean, Jesus is most harsh as an adult with who? It's not the sinners, the guys who are out there partying and drinking and doing drugs or whatever. It's the people who are often in the synagogue. In fact, the first place Jesus cast out a demon is not out and about in the community, down at a pub crawl that's going on or something like that. At a dive, as they say. But it's at a church. It's at a synagogue. It's at where a bunch of religious people meet. That's scary. She knows what I'm saying. So, all right. So that's what happens. Then right after that, Herod gets the Magi back together. He says, look, we know it's in Bethlehem. Go search for the child. And as soon as you find him, report him to me. I would like to worship him too. I'm the king, right? But I would like to worship him as well. And then the Magi leave. They go to Bethlehem. They find the child. And they're exceedingly happy to find the child. And all this stuff happens. And they give presents. And that's where we get the epiphany. That's where they realize that he's the Son of God because they worship him. But there's this terrible thing. They're warned in a dream to flee because Herod's is going to kill them and the baby. And so basically it's like, run, get out of here, get out as fast as you can. And they leave a different way so Herod doesn't find them. And then Joseph, the next night, Jesus' dad, is also warned in a dream to leave and get out of there so that when Herod comes, he doesn't kill him. And Herod's coming to kill Jesus. And that's what's about to happen. So one thing to note here, my wife told me to say this, so I'm just going to say it. She said, make sure you include this when you're talking about this. At this point in the story, Jesus has been alive for about a year. Okay? Is everybody okay with that? Okay, they're actually living in a house in Bethlehem. So the wise men leave Jerusalem, which is a major city, go to Dirtik, Bethlehem, right? They go down there, and they find Jesus. And they're at his house with Mary and Joseph, and they bring him presents, and there's this whole amazing scene we'll go back to a little bit later. And then they're warned in a dream to leave a different way. And then the next night, basically, Joseph's warned to get out, go to Egypt, because Herod's coming. He's going to kill the baby. He's going to kill Jesus. And so isn't that, it's absolutely terrible, right? Because that's exactly what he does. Herod comes in the next day. Herod, when he saw that he was tricked by the wise men, verse 16, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in the region who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men of when Jesus was born. So he kills everyone under two. Can you imagine? Oh my gosh. If you're a parent here, you can't imagine someone coming to your house in the middle of the night. And especially in a town that's probably already seriously poor and struggling. And then this, just tragedy upon tragedy upon tragedy. And that's precisely what Herod does. And what we're kind of left with this text is, how could he? And that's a big question, and we need to come back to that. But one thing to notice, and I want you to really see this, Jesus hadn't preached any sermon yet. He hadn't said a thing. He hadn't said one thing. He has just been born. He's just appeared. And the whole world seems to be changing overnight. Wise men coming from far away, the people who are near being greatly distressed, and a whole village is murdered, and there's a price on Jesus' head just by being born without saying a word. Behold. You see that? So now we need to behold what this means to us. We need to ponder. We need to think about. We need to look into, what does this mean for us? How does this possibly relate to resolutions? I'm glad you asked. So three things we need to behold. We need to behold the king of the Jews. We need to behold the king of Judea, Herod. And we need to behold the three kings. Okay, that's just a clever way to get you to remember it. Three kings aren't actually kings, okay? But those are the three kinds of kingish that we'll try to do, okay? The one thing is, king of who? The king of the Jews. And then we're going to go to? King of Judea. And then we're going to go to? Three kings. And we're going to behold each of those, okay? Okay, so where is the one born king of the Jews? We need to look into that. So let's behold, let's look into that, let's ponder it. And this will help us understand why we break resolutions. So notice that Jesus wants to be king of the people. What does that mean? It basically means he's not coming for territory. He's not coming for land, which makes sense. I mean, everything was created by him and through him. All the physical world is created. He's not coming for the physical world, per se. He's not like, I'm coming for a physical territory with geopolitical lines. He's coming for the people. And that means if he's your king, it doesn't matter where you are in the world, he's still your king. Lines don't determine whether he's your king. If you're born in the right place or not, it doesn't matter if he's your king. It's just whether or not, maybe you would have to have like a relationship with him, for instance, for him to be your king. And so the Jews, if he's king of the Jews, there's Jews spread out at this time all over the world, all over the Roman Empire. And he's saying, I'm king not only of the people in Judea, but of the people all over the world who are Jews. And that's important. So he's not after the physical, he's after the non-physical. He's not after the temporal, but as C.S. Lewis says, we're all eternal. He's after the eternal. He's after us. And this is underscored by the way in which he's born, right? Where is he born? He's born in Bethlehem, right? The place with the bad accents that aren't good, no Harvard degrees, all that stuff. He's born in the backwoods. And yet that is because he wants to show you, I'm not here for your degrees. I don't care about your degrees. I don't care about what I can read about you in a file. I'm here for you. I want you. I want the core of you. And you're more than the summation of those things. Way more. And so that's what his birth underscores. Is that he's not here for the land. He's not here for the physical. He's not here for all your accolades. He's here for you. The very heart of you. The very core of you. And so we'll talk about that. What is the core of a person then? And so James K. Smith, famous philosopher, mentions this. He says that you are not what you think in his book. He wrote a book about this, and he says, you are not what you think. And modern psychology is headed in this direction. It's saying that you are not primarily what you think. And you are not primarily what you do. What modern psychologists like Timothy Wilson at Virginia, University of Virginia says, he says this, he says that what you actually are deep down is what is known as automaticities. It's basically this idea that what you are is what you do automatically, what you do without thinking. It's what Aristotle called in his, I probably shouldn't even give you the title, it's terrible, it's like neophysics or something like that. Anyways, he said it's your second nature, and it's what the Book of Prayer, what Christians call the heart, the heart. And he said, that's what you really are. So Freud talks about the subconscious and the unconscious. You guys know about this, right? He talks about the conscious and the unconscious. And so what Timothy Wilson's saying is that most of psychology is heading the direction now is that Freud said the conscious is like the tip of the iceberg. The unconscious is like what's underneath the surface. And Timothy Wilson says, no, you don't understand. What we have realized is that what is conscious, what we think of, the willful decisions that we make, account for like 5% of what we actually do. We are mostly operating out of just an automatic posture towards things all the time. We're automatically doing stuff. So the conscious, the thought that goes into something very willfully is only 5% of what we do. It's like a snowball on the iceberg. Most of who we are is what we do without even trying, without even thinking. That is deeply who we are. It's more who we are than what we think. And it's more who we are than what we necessarily feel. And it's more than what we necessarily do. Is that clear? No? Good? Move on. All right, got it. Okay. So, it's not, yeah. So you're, yeah, that's right. Okay, so now the Bible said that that's called the heart. And what is the heart? Well, it's the word kardia. Who cares about that, right? It's a Greek word. But it can also mean inner self. It's the true you. The heart is the true you. It's the true you. And that's exactly what Jesus comes for. The heart is the center of whatever you desire. Whatever you mostly love, whatever you mostly desire, that is who you are. The scripture's not just saying that, but that's modern psychology is also saying that. That's who we are, our desire. So what do you desire the most? What do you think about without trying? What do you feel about without trying to feel about it? What do you do without even trying to do things about it? Does that make sense? Because the heart is the seat of the mind, what you think, of the will, what you do, and the emotions, how you feel. Whatever's in your heart, you'll just do those things naturally. You'll start thinking about stuff without trying. You'll start doing stuff without really putting too much effort into it. Or you'll work really hard, and it'll be easy for you because it's just springing up from your heart. And the things that make you feel, you know, you might get really emotional about certain things, right? Because you love those things. So for instance, when I read Lord of the Rings, I get a little emotional because I care about Lord of the Rings. It's a wonderful book, wonderful series of books. Well, depending on how you look at it. But anyways, It's great, right? Or C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, or My Family, right? And you're going to get more upset about the things that you love than anyone else, because that's what you really love, and that's who you are. So what are the things that you get bent out of shape about that no one else really does? That's what you love, okay? Example of the heart. So for instance, many of us have New Year's resolutions maybe to lose weight, okay? In France, they don't really make that resolution. You know why? Because they're already in shape and healthy and fit, and how wonderful it must be, okay? But for those of us that have a hard time with that Krispy Kreme light, here's what researchers have shown, right? The researchers have shown this, is that in the United States, to demonstrate the power of the heart, in the United States, we kill it. In other words, that's like a beach term. We do really well at nutritional tests. So if I was to ask you, how many calories do you think are in this bagel? David's answer would be so much of, he has a higher chance of getting that right than a person from France. A person from France has no idea. They're like, I don't know, 1,000 calories? I don't know. David's like, actually it's about 130, 135, depending on your brand, you know? And so we know way more than the French about nutrition. However, the French are skinnier, more healthier than any of us. Why is that? You speak, yeah, you know a lot about French. Yeah, okay, cool. So the reason why is because we eat nutritional food so we can eat bad food, right? We eat broccoli so that we can have chocolate cake, right? And chocolate cake is wonderful, especially warmed up. I love some chocolate cake. So especially your kids are screaming all night, you get some chocolate cake, man. It just makes it go away, right? So, but you eat, I ate the carrots earlier in the day so I could eat the chocolate cake later that night. But for people in France, what they do is they say, what I love to eat is what's on my plate at dinner time. That's the dessert. I love eating carrots and broccoli and salmon and whatever and all these wonderful things. For us, the good food is a means to the bad food. For them, they love the good food. That's the difference. So if somehow you could convince yourself to love that kind of food, you could easily do it. You could easily do your resolutions, but because your heart really wants a chocolate cake, you're in a bad spot, you know? And we all are in some degree, all right? Especially me. So that's the power of the heart. So how does this tie back to resolutions? Well, you can imagine. Most of our resolutions this is how it works. I'll give you mine. Okay, I get on the scale, and I don't like that number. I'm like, man. And then, you know, you try to do different things. You get on at different times of the day, get your lowest number, right? And then your emotions are like, man, that's not good. Or you feel bloated, you ate something. You're like, man, I don't feel good about doing all that. So then you, in your mind, you're like, you know what, Alan? It's a pretty good idea that you start eating a little bit better. There's a lot of studies out there about how long you'll live. So it's like, yes, that's a good idea, Alan. It's my mind thinking. And then I'm saying, you know what, Will? This is what we're going to do, Will. We're not going to go to Krispy Kreme anymore. We're going to eat carrots and broccoli for snacks. It's going to be our new thing. And so for about a month, that's a lie. For about two days, that's what we do. That's what we do for 2 days. We're hating life. We're eating broccoli and carrot, and especially broccoli. It's terrible. And we're just eating it. And then something comes up. It's been a long day, and I'm exhausted, and the heart knows what it wants. And it doesn't want broccoli. And so that's how it works. That's how our resolutions work, because our emotions and mind try to tell our will what to do. But the problem with that is you're just restraining the heart with your mind and your will and your emotions. You're not actually changing the heart. The heart remains unchanged in resolutions. That's why you break them, because they're not really something you love. You really don't love. You love the idea in your mind of being in shape. But you really love the comfort of the whatever, insert the blank. Chocolate cake, your sleep, that's why you don't get up and work out, whatever it is. That's why. And if you find yourself doing a resolution for a long time and it was easy, it's because it coordinates with what your heart already wants to do. Does that make sense? So you break them because of your heart. Isn't that crazy? Your heart actually breaks stuff. Your heart isn't broken, it breaks stuff. All right, that's free right there. Okay, so. Just came up with that on the spot. Write that down. No, I'm kidding. All right, so transition. But if you could change the heart, you could change everything. You could change what the mind thinks about, the emotions feel, and what the will does. You could change the whole person for the good or for the bad. And this is why Jesus comes. He comes for the heart, the inner self, who you really are at the core. Jesus wants not the homeland, he wants the heartland. That's what he wants. And not to rule with law like every other king, he wants to rule with love in our hearts. He wants you, not your money, not your gold, not your silver. He doesn't care. He wants the core of you. He wants the heartland. He wants your heartland to flourish like it's supposed to. And he's not a king who comes to take. He's a king that comes and gives everything. So not to take, but to give everything. So let's look at, so that's why Jesus is here, and that's also why resolutions don't work. So let's behold the second thing, King of Judea. Let's behold King of Judea. That's the second thing we said we're going to look at. And this will shed light on why we make resolutions. So the king of Judea was who? Herod, right, yep. King Herod. And he was emotionally wiped out by Jesus at first, like terribly discouraged, as you remember that. And then he got crafty and convinced the wise man to go find him for him, and then he was going to send some guards to kill Jesus. And what's he do? He wipes out the whole town, probably kills about 20 kids. Why does he do this? Because someone challenged the thing he loved the most, his throne. Challenged the heart of him. Challenged the thing that he's all about. Now, we think, how could somebody do that? How could somebody kill all those children? Maybe power corrupted him, right? Just got all his power and just corrupted him, and he was overcome by it. Or we think he's just a bad apple. He's just a terrible guy. He's just a terrible guy, you know? And that's how we tend to view the world. When bad things happen, we think, oh, it's either some outside corrupting force, or we think this is just one of those lone wolf guys who's just psychotic and doesn't know what he's doing. He's just a bad guy. And what's interesting is a bunch of psychologists got together, non-Christian and Christian, and studied Herod, and they said, this was their conclusion, he's not a psychopath, he's just a jerk. And so the point is that Jeremiah 17:9, it says that this, it's not just Herod's heart that's like this, that does terrible things, that would do terrible things if given enough power. It says this, the heart of everyone is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or beyond cure. That's your heart and my heart. That is one of the most, if you're not a Christian here, that's got to be one of the most difficult things to really grasp. Is that you, deep down, at the very core, everyone, all of us, are bad apples. We've all got deep wickedness in our heart. What does wickedness mean? I mean, that's kind of a, you know, ancient term. It means this. It means selfishness. Supreme selfishness is at the very heart of each one of us sitting in here right now. That's what's at the heart of us. And so I'll give you an example. For instance, when we, this is how you know you're selfish, okay? When there's a picture and there's a photograph, how do you know it's a good photograph? How do you know? How you look in it, right? Because if you look good in that photograph, that's a great photograph, right? And so let me give you an example of a photograph that I don't think is a good one of myself. There I am. I look moderately happy about my wife. Yeah, this is okay. I'd rather have a donut, but this is okay. I look kind of like I'm holding a donut. Like, I just wish there was a donut here. Melissa looks great, but look at that guy up there. I mean, he's just indifferent, a little indifferent. And the funny thing is, Melissa's always trying to get me to pose for these pictures. I'm terrible. Any guys like that? Look, she's like, you need to pose for these. You need to be, like, into it, like we're doing stuff. I'm like, I can't do that. What is this, acting? You know, how am I supposed to play this, you know? You don't want me to play this angry. You want me to play this happy. Okay, I can do that, yeah. But I can't, so obviously. But this is a bad picture. I remember I sent it to Will. I was like, hey, we're going to use this to talk about how we know we're selfish because we know a good picture is good because we look good in it. And I sent it to him. He's like, you look fine in it. See, that's the problem. We're so concerned with ourselves. We're thinking, oh my gosh, I look terrible. Don't look, you know? And nobody cares. Nobody cares. Nobody cares. We care, but nobody else does. We care about ourselves supremely. And so the scriptures, you can take that down, please. And so the scriptures say this. The scriptures say, what do you leave it up there? You're flashing it. The scriptures say this. It says that we are selfish. And this is how you know, because you're supposed to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, more than even yourself, more than yourself. And then you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. To meet your neighbor's needs with as much force, creativity, and energy and time as you meet your own. That's the law. That's how you know if you're living up to the law. That's how you know if you're right, in right standing with the law, is if you're doing those things. But think about it. I mean, this morning when you got up, I got up. I thought about myself a ton. What am I going to eat? What am I going to do? All this stuff. And that's what we do. And that's in all of our hearts. It's happening right now. And yours and mine. You know, we're thinking, I'm tired. When's the sermon going to be over? I'm hungry. You know, when's this going to end? Come on, man. Let's wrap it up. All right. So how do you know a picture's good? Okay, we did that. So what kind of reaction? I want you to think about this. If you're Herod, we think Herod's bad, but the scriptures say we all have something like that in our hearts, that we all got this sort of selfishness that if it comes out, it can come out in this terrible way. And so one of the reasons that Herod came out, his selfishness came out, is because he had the power to do it. Imagine you're at a traffic stop and a cop comes up to you and you have the power to do something about that. Would you use it? He pulls you over. You're speeding. You shouldn't have been speeding. He pulls you over. This is a legit time. He pulls you over. You shouldn't have been speeding, but you can do something about it. You can flash a badge. You can tell them you know somebody. Do you do it? Or when somebody, you know, this happens to me. I don't know if you guys have road rage, but every Christmas, road rage comes back for me. I'm sorry. It'd be terrible. You guys don't go to Northwest Raleigh. Not because I'll, hunt you down, but just because you'll see some terrible thing come out. You know, if the person who flipped you off, what if you had the power to flip over their car? I would have done it. I would have gently done it, but I would have done it. They would have not been able to ride their car the rest of the day. You know, it would have been done. Flatten their tire. Whoop, don't know how that happened. Guess shouldn't have been speeding. Shouldn't cut us off. So if we had the power, we would do terrible things. I mean, really. So Plato had this whole thing about the man who was invisible, and you would think he'd use it for good, but he didn't. He used it for himself. And we would too. If you could get the power to get anyone to do anything you ever wanted, how would you use it? Probably for your own good. And it just shows power it doesn't change the heart. It just reveals what's already in there. It just reveals what's already in us. And so the more power we get, the more we're likely to do these things. And so our hearts are not good. Our hearts are not good. And A.W. Tozer said it like this. He says, if you want to understand the human race, all you have to do is flip the Beatitudes upside down. He said, for instance, instead of poverty of spirit, which Jesus mentions, we have the rankest kind of pride. Instead of mourners, we find pleasure seekers. We are pleasure seekers. Instead of meekness, we're arrogant. Instead of hungering after righteousness, we hear men say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Instead of mercy, we find cruelty. Instead of purity of heart, corrupt imaginings. Instead of peacemakers, we find men quarrelsome and resentful. Instead of rejoicing in mistreatment, we find them fighting back with every weapon at their command. Is that you? It's definitely me. And that's the human heart. That's a human condition. That's what's underneath the surface. And I don't know about you, but Christmas can bring it out for me. Get the right family members around me. They know how to touch those buttons. I didn't even forgot that we're there. I was like, I had forgotten. I remember this. That's right. That terrible thing that happens to me every time you get around me. You know, or maybe you felt snubbed because you didn't get very much this Christmas, or maybe you felt you wish people would have paid more attention to you, or you wish they would just go home earlier, or you weren't very honoring to your family members or loving to them, or you're overly desiring your kids to pay you more attention, or whatever it was, or you missed a flight and you lashed out or got angry, or you, whatever, you know, it's happening all the time. And Christmas is one of those times where it happened a couple weeks ago and we've already forgotten about it. Did you do anything like that at Christmas? Where it came out a little bit? No, just me. Okay, good. Nobody's going to admit that, right? Yeah, me. Oh, dude, totally did that. I flipped over that car. I actually did it. Yeah, I'm super strong. All right. So all this to say this is that our sin is not just hurting ourselves. It's hurting the world. Tozer said it like this. He says, all these evils that come out of ourselves make life the bitter struggle that it is. All of our heartache and many, many, many of our physical ills spring directly out of our selfishness. Pride, arrogance, resentfulness, evil imagining, malice, greed. These are the sources of more human pain than all the diseases that ever affect mortal flesh. Sin is supreme selfishness, and it's hurting you and it's hurting the world. It's making the world a terrible place to live. God, thank God we don't have more power to express it. Thank God. We don't have superpowers. And Tim Keller, I'd love Tim Keller to say this. We all have a little Herod sitting in our hearts. Every person in here has a Herod sitting in your heart. making the world a miserable place in small ways. And so at the heart of our resolutions, to bring this back to resolutions, why we make them, is self-improvement. Most of our resolutions are really just about ourselves. Even the desire for more time with our friends and family. The only reason we want to do that is because we often, not only, but often, feel bad about it. So we want to stop feeling bad, so we want to spend more time this year with our friends and family. But the other ones are more obvious. I want to lose weight. I want to do this. I want to be, you know, X, Y, and Z. It's all about us. It's all about us. And so the resolutions are actually the problem, and they spring up from a heart that's so concerned with itself. At the heart of every Herod, at the heart of every Christian, this desire to self-love. It costs more to people around us than we often want to admit. Imagine if all of our marriages, all of our friendships were filled with more of this kind of knowledge of self. Say, you know what, I think actually I might be the problem here. I think you're right. I'm actually the one. There's a Herod in my heart, and there's actually a great possibility you're probably right with what you're saying right now. Roommate, or friend, or mom, or dad, or kid, or whatever, uncle. So, all right, so the third thing, the last thing we're going to behold, the answer to the problem of resolutions, we behold the Magi, the three kings, who are not kings at all, which is kind of cool if you think about it, that there's the king of the Jews, then there's King Herod, but then these people have no king, so to speak. So verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen. Behold, look, there's a star. It rises before them until it came to rest over the place where Jesus was. Verse 10. When they saw the star, listen to this phrase, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Rejoiced exceedingly. Couldn't you just stop there? Nope. With great joy. I want that in my life, don't you? Have you ever had that moment of transcendent happiness that makes you almost want to fall to the floor, that makes it so that you can't even stand, that brings tears to your eyes? Have you ever had that in your life? And that's what they experience on the way as the star appeared to them again, on the way to see Jesus. Exceedingly rejoiced and exceedingly great joy. It's a transcendent joy. And it started there. What they're about to do started with that joy started first. They got the joy first, and then they went to the king. They went to the child, and they fell down. They fell down at his feet. What does that mean? What does it mean to fall down? It means that they are admitting, to some degree, their weakness. It didn't say they bowed. It says they fell. It's like all the energy left them, but in a different way than the way before where the people were distressed. This is the kind of energy where you're laying down as flat as you can to say, I'm not worthy to be here. I'm not worthy to be in front of Jesus. So this happens in front of Jesus, right? They fell down. And in that way, it's symbolic of what we should do. We too should fall down, admit our weakness, admit the Herod in our own hearts. And 1 Timothy 1:15 says this. It says, Paul understood this really well. So he said this in 1 Timothy 1:15. He said this, "This is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost." This is huge. This changed. When I read this verse, it was about 5 years ago, and you're reading in the, you can read it in the Greek, and you're reading past tense. I was this, I was that, I was this. And then he gets to this. And he says, this is a trustworthy saying. In the middle of him talking about past tense stuff, he gets to this verse, and he says, I am presently the chief of all sinners. Not I was, not I used to be, I am. He doesn't say Herod's the chief of all sinners. He didn't say I used to be like Herod. He says, I am. Paul's a Christian. Romans 7, wicked man that I am, not was. It's present tense. Do you see yourself like that? Because when you do, it'll make you fall down. Gosh, he's saying I'm worse than Herod. Paul has planted churches everywhere. Nero is crucifying Christians at the same time Paul writing this letter, around his palace, lighting them on fire just to light his palace up at night, just so that people can see his palace. And Paul says, he's not the worst. I am the worst. Can you say that about yourself? Can you really say that?
It's a tough thing to really, to not just get it here, but actually get it into your heart. Truly, it really is. And so we, if we're going to get this, if we're going to do something other than resolutions, we've got to fall down and say, I've got a Herod, it's me, I'm worse than Herod. Whew, that's tough. That's real tough. And then what happened next? So the first thing, they fell down. After they had great joy, they fell down, and then they worshiped him. Worship is just outwardly expressing what's supposed to be inwardly, which is saying you are infinitely worthy of my heart. It's dethroning yourself off your heart. It's saying, I'm not worthy to sit on the throne of my own life. I need to get down so that Jesus, you can step up. And that's what's so great. They're not three kings because they already have a king. He's their king. They can't be kings if he's the king. He's the one that's supposed to be sitting. When they get in front of this baby, they realize that, which must only happen by revelation. Only by revelation. How else would they know? The baby can't talk, and they get it. They get it by revelation. The third thing is that they give them presents. They give him presents, rather. They don't come to get anything. They already got the joy. They came to give. They came to give. They came to forget themselves, to stop thinking about themselves so much. Don't you wish you could be that kind of person? That wouldn't think about yourself as much. That when people snubbed you at work or whatever, you wouldn't have to think about it the rest of the day. Or when you caught a, when you saw yourself in the reflection of a mirror or a window when you're passing, you didn't think, oh, that looks pretty good, or oh, that's pretty bad. What if you could just stop thinking about yourself as much? To forget yourself more. And that's what he's calling us to do. That's what's happening to them. They're not thinking about, what can I get from him? They're thinking about, I just want to give. And that's what happens when you forget yourself. Which means this. It's not, what he's calling us here to, is not to have resolutions where we think about ourself, where we think about how can we improve ourselves. He's calling us to a revolution where we forget ourselves. Imagine if we, just the people in this room, started to forget ourselves more, to remember him more and care about other people. How that would change the city, how that would change our workplace, how that would change our family if we were the ones who forgot about ourselves and focused on other people. That's a revolution of the heart, and that's what we all need. Not another resolution, but a revolution. You see? How do we get this? How do we get a revolution of the heart? How do we dethrone our little Herod? How do we see ourselves in this way? Behold the great joy. Behold the great joy. And that's what they were beholding. They saw something exceedingly great, and we need to see something exceedingly great too. You and I need to see something they see. We need to see what they saw. And they saw a star. Well, the star, so Peter uses this idea of the star in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, the rising star will shine into your life, into the darkness. And this is what we all need, he says. What's so interesting about this is that in order to be like the wise man, we've got to see Christ. We've got to see him. He's the rising star that needs to shine into all of our hearts. We need to behold him. And how do we behold him? Well, let's look real briefly at him. He is born with a price on his head. And it's amazing that he's born. He comes, he steps down off his throne in heaven and comes down and is born to die. And it's amazing because he it's almost like he's in heaven. He's like, I don't want heaven without them. No point in having comfort, all the comforts in the world, if there's so much misery going on down there with them. No point in having an easy life when the world suffers violence and injustice. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's comes where the pain is. And he comes down in that manger knowing what's going to happen. He's born that no man may die, but he is born himself to die. And I love this hymn, and I know we're wrapping up Christmas, but this hymn means so much to me. It goes like this. Why does he lay in such meager estate where ox and donkey are feeding? That's where Jesus lays. He comes and he lays. Why is he there? Good Christian fear for sinners here. The silent word is pleading. Jesus comes in that manger scene. He's pleading on behalf of us. And listen to this. Nails and spears shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me and for you. That's why he comes. That's why he comes. He's born to die. And when you see him coming into unearthly darkness on the cross for you, when you see him going into the very heart of darkness, the heart of our sin, the heart of hearts, on the cross, he is separated from those eternal hands of love from his Father, so that now that hand can be put on your shoulder forevermore. Because on the cross, it was absent from him. The hand of God itself removed from him, so it never has to be removed from you. And the hymn ends this way. It says this: "So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him." When you see him touch your heart like this, you'll want to enthrone him. When you see his star shining in your heart, you'll want to enthrone him more this year. He doesn't want another resolution for your heart this year. He wants a revolution. He wants you to see over and over and over again and be washed in his love for you. Washed in how much he cares for you. The love that he has for you is unending. It's before you right now. It's just that you can't see it. So often our eyes, the eyes of our heart, are blind to it. But this year he wants you to see more and more and more of it, because the more you see of his love, the more you'll want to change. The more you'll want to be like him. The more you'll forget yourself and you'll be like those wise men. You'll be full of exceeding joy. And as a result of that joy, what you'll do? You'll fall down before him and see your sin. You'll worship him and you'll enthrone him and you'll forget yourself. That's his plan for you this year. That's his sort of resolution for you this year. And how do we become like those wise men? How do we become? It's very practical, I suppose. Here's a very practical point. I'm known for not doing these. Here's a practical. We've got to get around the places that remind us of these two things. The wise man looked up into the sky, and they saw Jesus' star. You know why? You know why they couldn't see it in the day? They couldn't see it in the day because the sun's out. But they saw it at night because the sky is so dark. And so in the darkness of the night, the bright star shines brighter. And so as you look into the darkness of your own selfishness, of the Herod on your throne, of your heart, his love for you will shine that much brighter. Though your sin is great, his love is greater. And you'll see this happen this year as you go to church, as you devote yourself to being here. Somehow God uses it. And sometimes it doesn't even make sense, but sometimes I leave and I remember Christ. I'm like, how did that even happen? I remember thinking about it. It just happened. Or as we take communion, or as we do baptisms and you come to those, or as we do prayer, as we participate in these things, we'll see our darkness of our own heart and we'll see his star shining. And that's what happens, that twofold. See the darkness, see his love. See the darkness of our heart, see his love again. And as that happens, your heart will grow more and more and more in love with him. Does that make sense? And so that happens as you read and pray. And that even happens, the last point, for those of you that go to work and study. As you remember what it took for him to love you as you're reading and studying, as you remember how he's keeping the whole world together, how he's making it so that you can sit down at that desk and read. He's upholding all things with power. That's his loving arms. That's you in his loving arms. That's the whole world in his loving arms. Can you remember that? Is that helpful? I hope so. All right, let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much, God, that you gave everything for us, that you didn't hold back a thing, that you did not come to get something from us, so to speak, but you came to give everything. And I pray that our response this year in 2017 would be one of wanting to know your love more, and you would reveal it to us, God. Just like the wise men, that star appeared over and over and over again. That star of your love would appear this year over and over and over again as we get together as a body of believers, as we pray, as we get together in Bible studies, even as we go to work, we would see it. We'd see that star just rise up in our workplace of your love for us. And you would help us to see the darkness of our own heart. It's so difficult for us to see, so we can see how much we need your shining light to come in. So Lord, I just pray that would be a year, 2017, of seeing the depth of your love for us in greater ways, and our hearts would grow and grow and grow, and we would dethrone little Herod more and more and more and more until you come back. So for 2017, let it be, Lord. If you're in here this morning, you're like, you know what, I've got some stuff that I have enthroned in my heart that I love more than him this morning. Maybe it's a dream, maybe it's people, maybe it's a belief. If that's you this morning, you're saying, you know, I want to dethrone Herod in some way this year, and I want God's love to come in to that place. If that's you, just pray this with me. Jesus, you know what's in my heart. Help me see it. Help me see the depths of it. Help me see the thing that I need to begin to let go of, that I need to repent of. And in the midst of that, help me see how great your love is for me, even when I don't always repent, even when I'm not always doing the right thing, even when I'm often doing the wrong thing, you still love me. And let that change me and be the king of my heart more and more this year. And for those of you that are in here, maybe you're not a Christian. If that's you and you're saying, you know, I want the star of his love, so to speak. I want his love to shine in my life for the first time. I want his love to come into me. If that's you, if you'll just raise your hand. Saying, you know what, I want to be changed this year. I want to go into 2017 with his love in my heart. Okay. Well, I just pray if there's anyone here like that, God, you would help them see that's them. You would point that to them sometime this year. They would see, I need his love. I need to repent, and I need his love. I need King Jesus. I need his cross. I need his manger. I need all that he gives so I can be free, so I can be the person he's calling me to be. In Jesus' name, amen.